Continuing in our study of the book of Jude, and tonight we're going to try to do several verses. We can get through it, hopefully. But last week we looked at the methods that these false teachers were prone to use, the things that they used to in their practice, and tonight we're going to see that Jude wants us to recognize their character. Jude continues his very detailed description of these apostates, showing us not only their methods, but also their character, or in other words, who they really are. Remember, they are false teachers. They are putting on a facade. They appear as sheep, but they are in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves, the Bible says, and we must keep that in mind. And sadly, there are too many Christians today who have not remembered the warning from Jesus about these false teachers. They have accepted them at face value. They have not vetted them. They have not looked into them. They have not questioned. They have not compared what these teachers have taught with what the Word of God teaches to find out that it is not compatible. They just have not done it. And we need to make certain that we do compare these things with the Word of God. As the church there, the Bereans in Acts, they search the Scriptures whether those things were so. That is the key. That is what we need to do. And when we do, we will see that many who claim to be in the service of the Lord are not in His service. So Jude, beginning in verse 11, let's read these verses here quickly. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." So the first thing we see is that God has pronounced woe upon them. Woe unto them. Woe means misery, calamity, sorrow and grief. In other words, they are in deep, deep trouble. That is woe. Why is that? Well, there's three things given here in verse 11. The first thing mentioned is that they have gone in the way of Cain. Gone in the way of Cain. In Genesis 4, if we'll go back there, we may not read all of this, but in Genesis 4, that's where we are introduced to Cain. And in verse 3 of Genesis 4, it says, "In process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." Verse 4, "And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." Of course, we know that he did not repent of this. It was all about him and his way, and that's what we see here. The way of Cain is simply a stubborn insistence that God accept them on their terms. That is the way of Cain in a nutshell. They demand to worship God their way. And if you read the rest of that, you see that's exactly what Cain did. He refused to admit that he was wrong. He continued to try to justify himself, even when there was no way to justify himself. He still pursued that stubbornly, and it did him no good. Yet that's exactly what these people are doing today, these false teachers. They are insisting that God accepts them on their terms. And in Jeremiah 44, we have one example of many in the Bible of this attitude. And it's the children of Israel, when Judah's gone into captivity, the remnant were left under Gedaliah, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as the governor. He was assassinated. The people went to Jeremiah and pretended to be concerned about what God had to say and told him whatever God said they would do, knowing full well that they already decided what they were going to do. They were just trying to put the veneer on it to make it look like they actually cared about spiritual things. And when Jeremiah came back with God's word and told them they needed to stay, they didn't like that. And they said, you're not talking to us in the word of God. This is your own idea, and we're going to Egypt. So in Egypt, Jeremiah in chapter 44, he tries to speak to the people again, tries to get them to see the error of their ways. God is trying again to get through to his people. But in verse 16, they answer Jeremiah, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord," notice that, they know where it came from. They know where it came from. Keep that in mind. "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth." Stubborn insistence that God accept their way. "To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." That is the danger of demanding your own will instead of submitting to God's will, because you get reality completely backwards. That is not what happened, and they know it. But they're trying to justify their actions by changing reality and saying, what really happened was we quit serving the idol, and that's why bad things happened to us. If we'd have just kept doing it, we would have been fine. And the whole time, how many years did Jeremiah tell them over and over again, repent and turn to God, or this city will be razed to the ground? And that's exactly what happened. But they are to the point where they deny reality, and they turn it completely backwards. They demand to worship God their way. And is that not what we see in most of what is Christianity today? It is my way or the highway. God's way doesn't even have a chance. That my way is God's way. That's the thinking. Obviously it's God's way because I like it. No, that's nowhere found in the Scripture. In fact, according to the Bible, the flesh doesn't like God's way. It can't. And what we are seeing is too many Christians trying to make their way God's way, and it's not going to work in any way. They are always right in their own eyes. Remember Judges? More than once it mentions in that book, that one of the saddest books in the Bible, about the condition of the children of Israel. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you can read the book for yourself and see how well that worked. It was horrible. It was chaos. It was horrible. In 1 John 3, if you recall in verse 12, John tells us that Cain killed his brother Abel, and he says, why did he do it? He said, because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. He would not admit that he was in the wrong. He would not submit to God's way. It had to be his way. And what is the result? This path leads away from God. Because in Genesis 4 and verse 16, you see the very sad verse that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He left rather than admit he was wrong and God was right. They have gone in the way of Cain. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, a very familiar verse. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Bible is clear. We're not to walk by sight, we are to walk by faith. And that faith is supposed to be in God's Word. If God's Word says it, that is what we must follow and obey. Regardless of whether we like it, regardless of whether it even makes sense to us, we must come to the place where we see God for who He is. He is all-knowing. He knows everything about us. He knows past, present, and future. And He always does what is best for us. And if we can come to that place and truly trust Him, that's when we have peace and we can rest in God. But if we are determined to go our own way, we'll never have that peace. We'll never know that rest. And we end up in a very, very messy predicament. They have gone the way of Cain, determined to worship God their way. The next thing he mentions is that they have gone after the error of Balaam. I believe most of us are familiar with Balaam and what he did in Numbers 22, 23, 24, how Balak, the king of Moab, hired him to come and curse Israel because he was afraid of them. It is interesting that Balak never tried to attack them. He knew they were God's people, so he's trying to get around that fact. So he hires Balaam to try to do that, and Balaam tries more than once to make the king of Moab happy, but God will not allow him to curse them. But that's that the error of Balaam is causing the people to sin because of greed. In other words, it's all about what I can get. It sacrifices eternal truths for temporary gain. So what was it that Balaam did? Well, at first you don't see it, but later on, in the Scriptures, it is revealed to us what he did. In Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, after Balaam returns to his place and separates from Balak, it says, "In Israel, in verse 1, abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And then if you go over to chapter 31, this is when God told Moses to send the children of Israel to go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. And they do. And it says they slew all the males. In verse 8, they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain. And in the last part of the verse, it says, "Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." Now, if you look down to verse 16, the men bring back many of the women. And Moses is very upset. And it says in verse 16, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel," notice, "through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So we know that that was what Balaam did. He could not outright curse the children of Israel because God told him not to. So he thought he found a way to get around that roadblock and still keep God off of his back, so to speak, while getting the wealth that was promised to him by Balak. And in the process, causing the children of Israel to commit sin. So he sacrificed eternal truth for temporary gain. We find this mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The error of Balaam. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5. Speaking of those who consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And he says in verse 5, these people are perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Gain is godliness. That could be the motto for 95% of what you hear on television that comes from, quote, preachers. That is the philosophy. Gain is godliness. Obviously, if you're not rich, if you're not rolling in gold, you got a sin problem. Or you're not in fellowship. You're not right. Because obviously, if you were spiritual, you'd have everything you wanted. Again, this is black and white in God's Word. Supposing that gain is godliness. Verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." That's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches, what these people are saying. Gain is godliness. That's the error of Balaam, and it's wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I still have not forgotten one of these people years ago made the statement that Jesus lived in a mansion when he was here on earth. He lived in a mansion. He had servants. He had all kinds of wealth. And you know, the only thing that comes to my mind is the line from that Facing the Giants movie. What universe are you living in? And what Bible are you reading? Because Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He didn't even have a shack under the bridge. And for you to say Jesus had a mansion, that means one of you is not telling the truth. And if you're going to be in the way of Cain and stubbornly insist that you're right, then you are saying Jesus is wrong. These are serious things that too many people are not taking seriously. Godliness is gain. It's ridiculous. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And then verse 10, he gives an example. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. So these people sacrifice eternal truths for temporary gain. They want what they can get now. It tries to corrupt what it cannot curse. That is exactly what Balaam did. When he could not get his money and his wealth by doing what the king of Moab wanted him to do, he found a way to go around it, he thought, and the way to do it was to corrupt the children of Israel so that they would curse themselves. That would bring the same result. He would get his money without going directly against God's word. 2 Peter 2 and verse 15. I told you 2 Peter is very similar to the book of Jude, and we would be there a lot. 2 Peter 2 and verse 15. Here he says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. And that's a good way to describe him. He was mad. Because if your donkey is the one that has to rebuke you, and you can carry on a conversation with your donkey, and you still go ahead with this, one must ask the question, which one is the four-legged animal? That's the perfect way to describe it. Forbade the madness of the prophet. He is so intent on getting his hands, his greedy little hands on this wealth, that he's willing to go against what is obviously a miraculous appearing of the angel of the Lord right before him. And his donkey talks to him, and he still goes through with it. That's stubbornness. And it's not on the part of the donkey. Revelation 2 and verse 14. Here he's mentioned again. Jesus speaking to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And he says in verse 14 of Revelation 2, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. This is what they do. And it ends in destruction. As we just saw, Numbers 31, verse 8, Joshua 13, verse 22. Balaam ended up dying with the people in Moab and Midian. Not only that, but they have engaged in the gainsaying of Korah. We looked at this before, but in Numbers 16, that's where we have Korah and his rebellion against Moses. Gainsaying comes from against. That's where that gain comes from. It's against, or in other words, against saying. You know, we say someone is a naysayer if they are always negative. You know, you're a naysayer. Well, someone who is contradicting is an against sayer. Against saying, that's what that means. So when it says the gainsaying of Korah, it means this is denying, opposing, and contradicting God's word and his appointed authority. And the main thing about this is that it assumes and demands equal authority for everyone. And is that not what everyone demands in the, quote, church today? You're no, who are you, just as the words of Korah, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to say what's right and what is wrong? And I will say it once again, I am nobody. God, however, is somebody. And He has said what is right and wrong, and I am simply His spokesman. So it is not a case of, I'm better than you, I'm smarter than you, I'm more spiritual than you. I'm just the one who's telling you what God said. And I'm preaching to the choir here. By you, I mean the generalized global you. So people who have this are engaging in this gainsaying of Korah are putting themselves in a very very dangerous position. Numbers 12, an example there, when Miriam and Aaron murmured against Moses. You know, God's spoken by us too. Who does Moses think he is? God dealt with that immediately, if you recall. Miriam got the leprosy, and they didn't move for several days because God made it clear that you don't speak against Moses. You don't do that. That's not how it works. And we need to learn the lesson. It was swiftly and severely punished by God. Remember what happened to Korah. The earth opened up and swallowed them, and they went down alive into the pit, the Bible says, and then it closed up after them. I think that's maybe even more terrifying than opening in the first place. If it opened and stayed open, that would be something. But to open and then close back up, I mean, what else can you call that except the hand of God? And the people knew it because they were running, terrified for their lives. The gainsaying of Korah. These three things are what bring woe upon them. And then he goes on to give us examples. God gives examples to illustrate their character. That, I think, is one of the most beautiful things about God's Word, is He always gives us examples to help us to see and understand the things He's trying to tell us. And the first thing He gives here, He calls them in verse number 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They are spots. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here Peter says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. They have no shame. They're boldly showing and manifesting their own deceivings, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. They are feeding themselves. Let's look at a few verses here on this. Psalm 78. Feeding themselves without fear. And as we will see at the end, that really is the main problem. There is no fear of God. But Psalm 78, verses 29 through 32, the history of the children of Israel. God gives them manna, it says. He brought in the quails. And it says in verse 29, so they did eat and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. And then you have verse 32. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works. Feeding themselves. All they cared about was getting what they could. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse number 8. The Bible says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. And if you look down to verse 18, he says, seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. And that is exactly what's happened with doctrine today. Man has added so much and taken so much away that most people don't even know which is up as far as truth is concerned. What do you have to do to be saved? Well, ask about 100 people and you'll get 100 different answers. Because nobody just wants to take God's Word at face value. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's not how most of them say it anymore. You got to be baptized. You got to speak in tongues. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to be filled with the Spirit. Where is this found? It's not in there. How come people believe it? Because the waters have been muddied. And it's a serious, serious sin. Why? Because they're too busy feeding themselves. These things all tie in together. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Spots they are, feeding themselves without fear. Luke 21 and verse 34. Here Jesus gives us a warning. And He says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." We need to be careful we don't fall into this same trap ourselves. Too worried about satisfying ourselves and not doing what we're supposed to do. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul mentions this. He says, he talks here about the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Something we need to remember, it is God's will for His church to be without spot. Ephesians 5, verse 27, that's what Jesus is present to Himself, a glorious church without spot. That is the goal. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. So if that is the goal of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it should be our goal as well. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14. It's pretty hard to do that, though, if we are allowing things like these spots, these people, to influence our lives. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14. "That thou keep this commandment," how? "Without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Peter says here, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," speaking of a new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, "seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." That is God's will for His church, to be without spot. And yet, in these last days, we see that these spots are everywhere. Blemishes, Peter calls them. Feeding themselves without fear. We must be careful. The next example he uses is clouds. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Several years ago, around 1990, I think it was, somewhere in that area, we had a drought that was pretty bad. And I remember that year, whatever year number year it was strange because there was more than one occasion where the winds would kick up and the sky would get really dark and the thunder would just roll, the lightning would flash, and not a drop of rain would fall. And it would do that several times. And it was cruel because you'd hear the thunder and you'd see the dark clouds and think, yes, finally, we're going to get some rain. And nothing happened. And that was a huge disappointment, especially for farmers and people who needed that rain. It just didn't come. It would have been better if the clouds never showed up. But it made it that much worse because the clouds gave the indication that, the heavens were going to open and the rain was going to fall, and nothing came. And that's exactly what these people are. 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. These are wells without water. By the way, what is a well that has no water in it? Which means it is a trap. It is a danger. You do not want to fall into an empty well. You do not want to fall into an empty well. But that's exactly what these people are. Wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Proverbs 25 and verse 14. This verse applies to so many people today. Proverbs 25 and verse 14. The Bible says, "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." And that is very true. You say you can heal people, and those people don't get healed. That's exactly what it's like. Clouds and wind without rain. Boasting themselves of some false gift. It's ridiculous. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. clouds tossed by the wind, the Bible says. Well, the Bible mentions wind a few times. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. The Bible says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I just saw one the other night who claimed that he was cured of cancer miraculously because God told him to drink some certain elixir. And now he is going to help everyone else out, but he's not going to give them the elixir that he used. He's going to have a table full of pretty little colored hankies. And if you would like to be cured of your cancer, you just send your seed money and he'll pray over one, maybe even blow his nose on it and mail it to you. And that might cure your cancer. Now, if he really was cured of cancer, then number two, don't you think he would tell everyone, this is what I did, you can do this too? And by the way, that's free. No, that's not what he's doing. Not what he's doing at all. If Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, we'll look at James 1:6 in just a moment. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Verse 8, why? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I am the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And thank God for that. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. In other words, my salvation, my fellowship is all on the power. I am kept by the power of God. It is solely because of Jesus Christ. It is nothing I can do to earn it. It is all His. I can rest in that grace. Not established with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Clouds without waters. Got to move on now. He moves on to trees. Now, this description of trees, if you're a gardener of any kind, would you love to have this kind of orchard? Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, that's a showplace right there. Yeah, that's on the home and garden tour. Look at my completely dead orchard that has no fruit and it has no roots. Beautiful supply of toothpicks. For eternity. There's no profit in there whatsoever. And that's what Jude uses to describe these people. Remember John 15, verses 4 through 6. Jesus talks about the root and the branch. And this is the main reason why these trees have no fruit and are plucked up by the roots. John 15, beginning in verse number 4. Well, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 19, Jesus gave an example. Matthew 21, verse 19, as he was returning into the city, verse 18 says, he hungered. In verse 19, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. In Matthew 15 and verse 13, quickly here, Jesus answering the disciples when they told him that the Pharisees were offended after they heard what he said. In verse 13, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And in Mark 11, we have the same account as we saw in Matthew chapter 21 there. But in Mark 11, verses 13 and 14. Excuse me. He says he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And then if you go down to verse 20, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. The same words are used. And that is the problem. That's why they are trees without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Because they're not in Christ. They're not in Christ. They try to bear fruit of themselves, and they can't do it. Psalm 1, remember that psalm, Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Proverbs 2 also talks about that. So trees, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Then he calls them waves. Waves. In Isaiah 57, and verses 20 and 21. Waves, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. In Isaiah 57, verse 20. God says here, But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. If you've been to the beach, you've seen the waves come on shore. That's exactly what they do. They come in with all kinds of crashing and roaring, but then they just leave their junk and the foam, and then they go back off into the ocean. All that noise and nothing with it. And Psalm 65 makes it clear that God is the one in charge of the waves, by the way. But in James chapter 1 and verse 6, James 1 and verse 6, in verse 5, he says that if we lack wisdom, we are to ask God, and it will be given him. He says in verse 6, But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Driven with the wind and tossed. And you remember in Matthew 8, we won't go there, but when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee in the boat with Jesus, and the waves were filling the boat, it says, But Jesus was fast asleep, and you read on and you see all Jesus had to do was stand up and rebuke them, and they were immediately still. And we need to remember that. We need to stay with Christ to be safe from the raging waves. Don't allow the waves to blow you off course and drag you all over the place like they're going. Stay with Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why He is called the rock. That is why He is called the anchor. Because you don't drift when you're with Christ. And then he calls them stars, wandering stars. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, let us refresh our memory on why God made the stars. Genesis 1, verse 14. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Why did God make the stars? Well, stars are what we use to find out where we are. Do we not? They help us with location. In order for them to help us know where we are, we have to know where they are. And it doesn't do us any good if those stars don't stay in the same place. That's how we can tell where we are, because the stars don't move. God set them there. These people, the Bible says, who are false teachers, are like wandering stars. How in the world can you know where you are at any given point if your fixed locations that you use for a reference are not fixed? It's impossible. You can't tell which direction you're going. You can't even tell where you are. That is the danger with these people. That's why the Bible calls them wandering stars. These stars are wandering, not fixed. And if you don't have a fixed reference, you're in deep trouble. You are lost. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I mean, it would be a pretty bad thing if we went out one night and found the North Star was in the south. The Big Dipper would then be empty or something. It's important that they're fixed. 2 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17, speaking of the words that Paul wrote, he says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Don't leave the fixed principles, the fixed reference, the Word of God. Because if you do and start following these wandering stars, who knows where you will end up. But it won't be a good place. These stars are wandering and not fixed. And then God has made clear the reason for their coming judgment. These verses there, you know, Ecclesiastes 12:14 makes it clear, God shall bring every work into judgment. Every work. Jesus said that man shall give an account for every idle word. That's a detailed judgment. It is coming. It is coming. And the reason, the first one is, as I think you picked up, verses 15 and 14 and 15, when he quotes Enoch, they are ungodly. They are ungodly. Now, there is such a thing as the book of Enoch, and these words do show up in it, but a lot of that book is really weird. And it is not endorsing that book. Paul used some secular references in his writings, speaking to the people there on Mars Hill. He said even some of your own writers, their words about God, that doesn't validate them as Scripture. He's just using them as an example. But it is obvious that Enoch did prophesy this, and he is quoting it here. And that is the theme. They are ungodly. Psalm 1 we already read, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. This is a sobering verse. In verse 17 he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" This judgment is going to be thorough. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. Here he says, he talks about the world that then was being overflowed with water, perished, speaking of Noah's flood. The flood, you know, Noah didn't bring the flood, but the flood that God brought during Noah's day. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And we need to remember something in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. Associating with the ungodly is not something God winks at. Because here we have Jehoshaphat, probably, you could argue, one of the best kings that Judah had in many, many ways. He loved God's Word. He made it his goal to publish the Word of God during his reign throughout all of his realm. And he did it more than once. He sent the Levites and scribes out to teach the people and to read the Word of God to them. But he joined affinity with Ahab, who was arguably the most wicked king either nation had. He joined affinity with him and identified with him. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." Remember, he's warning us about these people, Jude is. And for us to associate with them and identify with them makes us no different than Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And we see that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And if it displeased him then, it will displease him now. They are ungodly. The next thing, he says they are murmurers and complainers. Numbers 14, Psalm 106, both refer to the children of Israel. Over and over again, you see the Bible calling them murmurers and complainers. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul mentioned it and said, "Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." And then Philippians chapter 2, in verse 14. Philippians 2 and verse 14. This is a command. And Paul puts it that way. He says, "Do all things, without murmurings and disputings." Do all things without murmurings and disputings. One of the characteristics of these ungodly people is that they are murmurers and complainers. Would it not be sad if that was one of the characteristics that people would use to describe us as believers in Christ? Oh, there's that complaint. All he does is complain. All he does is talk about other people. Mumbling against the boss, mumbling against authority. I mean, do we believe the Bible or not? That's really what it comes down to. We have gotten so bad at glossing over parts of the Bible and labeling it as, "Oh, that's not really serious. That's not really that important. That's not really..." Really what he gets, all of it matters, remember? Every word of God is pure. All of it does matter. And for us to be guilty of these things that characterize ungodly, apostate, false teachers, that's a serious thing. Not only that, but they walk after their own lusts. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Chapter 3 and verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." The Bible's clear in Galatians 5 and verse 24 that they are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts thereof. So if we are walking after our lusts when we should have crucified the flesh and those lusts, then there's a problem. We are again guilty of the same things that these false teachers are guilty of. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. "Again, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." They walk after their... That's their guide. That's their guide. Their desires, their lusts, the flesh. And that's bad because the flesh profiteth nothing. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yet that is what they use as their guide. Not only that, but they speak great swelling words. 2 Peter 2, those two verses there say the same thing. That's pride, hot air, and nonsense. And that's pretty much what you'll get anymore from most of the TV crowd. Pride... "Look at me, look at my ministry, look how good I look in my..." There was one a couple weeks ago that had the gaudy sneakers, the skinny jeans, and a tank top. A tank top. Just think about that. That these same people say that this suit and tie is going to put people off. Well, I put it to you. Would you rather have me in a suit and tie or in a tank top? I'll take the suit and tie, thank you. That's not very hard to choose. Pride, hot air, and nonsense. They speak great swelling words. They are bombastic. They make it sound so great to people who don't know the truth. And they admire men in order to get an advantage. Clear back in Leviticus, God warned about that. You don't have respect of persons. Proverbs 28, verse 21 says, well, let's just go to that one quickly. Proverbs 28, verse 21. As always, the Bible says it better than man. But they admire men in order... This ties in with the error of Balaam. Somebody who's rich, powerful, influential, they won't speak the truth to them if it gives them an advantage. They won't be truthful about the Bible with them if they think that might offend them and cut off the supply of money or attention or fame. Proverbs 28 and verse 21, to have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. In other words, you sell your soul. That's what happens. James 2 talks about that with his example of a rich man coming in and you show him great honor and esteem, and a poor man comes in and you tell him to go sit in the corner and don't move, don't bark until I pull your chain, basically. While you put all your attention on the rich man, because obviously that's where the bread's buttered and that's where you're going to get the most reward, so you don't bother with the other guy because he doesn't have that much money. And James makes it clear you're partial and you're wrong. That is sin. But that's what these people do. So the description Jude gives us is clear. These false teachers are determined to change God rather than let God change them. In many instances, they are motivated solely by greed. They absolutely refuse to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Just women preachers. Okay? It's in the Bible. They're not to preach. It has nothing to do with inequality. It has nothing to do with God being a chauvinist. It is not because women are dumber because men are smarter. Anybody with half a brain knows that's not true. That's not the case at all. That is how God set it up. Therefore, it is the best way. And for you to try to change God and say, that's not what it really means, it means something completely different than what it says, you're out of your mind. They refuse to submit to the authority of the Word of God. They are only concerned with the outward show, not the inward substance. They can give no guidance or direction simply because they are spiritually adrift themselves. As Jesus said of the Pharisees, the blind leading the blind, they both will fall into the ditch. And they are driven by their own selfish, corrupted lusts. And then Psalm 36, Romans 3:18 just quotes this verse. But I put it there twice because this is the main problem. Psalm 36 and verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before His eyes. Word of God is just simply something that these people think they can use to gain. This is something they can use to assert themselves. This is something they can use to show themselves off. But they really don't believe it. They have deceived themselves into thinking that they're fine, and in reality they're the ones calling the shots, and that actually God and this book are at their beck and call, and they're the ones who make the final decisions and have the final say on all these things. There's no fear of God. Because if you go through the Bible and you see everybody who's ever come before the presence of God has had the same reaction. Woe is me, for I am undone. They fall on their face. Job's answer was, I bore myself and repent in dust and ashes. All of these examples show us that when you truly come to the place where you realize who God is, you won't behave like these people that Jude's describing here. There is no fear of God. We need to be very careful, and we need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. There are so many who are attacking from so many sides, trying to muddy the waters, trying to foul the waters, so that nobody is going to get the truth, it seems, anymore. We must double our efforts to keep the truth pure, to preach it as it is, to live the Word of God as it should be lived, so that people will have a light to see They'll have a fixed reference that they can look to see that the truth is still there. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, if you're listening to us tonight and don't know Christ as your Savior, will you accept Him tonight? Judgment is coming. The Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. And the way you prepare is to repent of your sin and confess it to God and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and save you. Ask Christ to save you today. Christian, again, is the Lord dealing with you about some area in your life? Maybe some of these things you're starting to see in your own heart. Perhaps it's just even subconsciously happening. You're not haven't really been aware of it. But you're starting to drift in your spiritual walk. Maybe it's listening to some doctrine that's starting to pull you off course. Why don't you forsake that and come back to the truth? Come back to the anchor, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I pray you would help us to contend for the faith. Help us to stay true to the truth. Help us, Father, to be a shining light to this world that desperately needs to see Jesus Christ. Lord, we know many reject, many don't want anything to do with it, but there are still souls who need to hear and need to see the truth. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to be faithful in defending the truth and living it in our own lives. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name.